We hope to read from verses 1 through 42 of John 4, the familiar event where Jesus meets the woman by the well and converses with her. We'll focus in the little dialogue Jesus has with His disciples after that encounter, beginning in verse 31. But let us begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 of John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For His disciples were gone away into a city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Giveth me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Then Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And upon this came His disciples, and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. In the meanwhile His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat. But He said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought Him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come upon him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. May God bless the reading of his own precious word. Invite you again to open God's Word to John chapter 5, chapter 4. And we hope to consider verses 31 through 39, that little dialogue that happens as the Samaritan woman goes into the city and begins to spread the news of the man who told her everything about her, of the man of whom she heard from his very lips that he is the Christ. And so she's announcing to people, even in a questionable way, could this be the Christ? And yet letting out a news that the Messiah is there, albeit with uncertainties, it bears an effect. And keep that in your mind, because this is part of the whole context. And meanwhile, the disciples come with the food that they went to gather. And you notice what's happening. There's this theme of desire being played out. As Jesus is left there with the natural human desires for water and thirst, he asks the woman if she has water to give him. He says that if she knew who he was, he would offer water to her, implying that she should desire something that Christ can give. And even as they arrive with that food, it also speaks of desire. Christ would have been hungry as well. But even as they come and they say, eat, Christ tells them, I do have meat to eat that ye know not of. And he uses then food as a figure to teach what he continues to teach. And so we see here a whole element of desire. And the reason we're looking at this passage is that then Christ announces to his disciples very clearly what his desire is. And if we have God on earth telling us what his desire is, I believe we're very wise to listen to what that desire is. And we would be very blessed if we would seek with all our heart to have that desire be our desire as well. And the whole reason that we're focusing upon this theme of desire is because we have arrived at the very end of the study of the whole Ten Commandments. And we're aware of how the very tenth commandment is that of not coveting. And the commandment goes into details regarding the property of others, but also property that shows that it's not just that you should not covet things, but those things can also relate to pleasures. And we start realizing that your and mine desire are not to be based upon material things. But here we find Christ explaining what his desires are. And so we have a passage that can help you and me learn how to gauge our desires that they would be heavenward desires. And so we hope to consider first this point of desire and drive and see this mechanism that's simply a reality. Whatever your desire is, so will your drive in life be. And then we'll look at the desires of the Lord Jesus Christ in the text. And then also we will consider in closing, what are your desires? And comparing them with those of Christ. And so in our first point, desire and drive. There's this law of nature that whatever is the desire of your heart will be the drive of your life. It can be a foundational desire, such an obsessive desire that then it rules all your life, and that is the direction of all your life. Or it can be a moment's desire, but for that very moment's time, it will be your direction of life. It's an unfailing reality that your desire shall drive you in life. And it all began, as we saw a couple Lord's Day ago, in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, where as Eve listened to the promises of the serpent, her desires began to drive her. And she desired to see the fruit, and she desired to touch the fruit, and she desired to taste the fruit. And remember, so these are all the physical elements, but they were all regarding these pleasurable elements and the elements of the mind desiring after things, the promises that Satan gave. She desired the knowledge that she was promised would come with it, the freedom that would come with it, the divinity that she was falsely promised would come with it. And along with her husband, both Adam and Eve coveted after that which was forbidden. And instead of receiving those things, they received fullness of other things, fullness of shame, of darkness, of death. And humankind became full of covetousness. We became, as it is described in Jeremiah 6, verse 13, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." That's what the world has become like. We're all people who are ignited by that which we are seeking, and that is what we follow. And if you're not saved, you will follow all the base and earthly material quests of the heart. And even if you are saved, because there is indwelling sin, that still desires after things in an unorderly way. And you have to find yourself constantly mortifying that. But for the moments you fall for it, you end up being driven by those very desires. And even as we were studying in our Heidelberg Catechism, remember that those last two questions of Lord's Day 44, that brings a summary to all of the Ten Commandments. You can see the reality when we think of this one commandment, this whole reality of how can we keep the law of God. Even when we saw some of them, there are people who think, I can keep from bowing to idols, I can keep from using God's name in vain, I can keep from murdering. But see, when we get to the 10th one, we realize we really can't keep any of them. Because in the heart of each one of those, there's an element of the heart, not just an outward practice. And so in question 114, I'm going to read that one. "But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments?" And the answer is no. "But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Although we cannot keep them perfectly, we're still commanded to do so." Then the question is, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? And the answer, and what we hope to see in part in this sermon, First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Perhaps there's none other than the 10th commandment that most makes this evident. Remember, that's what Paul in Romans singles out, that when the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," he realized in his heart that he covets, and the law killed him. You see, that 10th commandment goes deep within the heart, and you have your own conscience as witness. You don't need anybody else. And you must say, "I'm guilty." And so the law has this effect. It's a blessed effect. It opens our eyes to the reality of who we are. But then it continues, "And thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come." So you notice these three things: that we would realize our sin and have our eyes opened to who we are so that we know our need. And secondly, that we would then go to Christ for the remission of our sins. And in a summarized way, this is what we hope to do today. Because the question would be, if we are left upon this earth because of the fall as a mass of people that are driven by our desires, and that's a summary of who we are, and it seems like even conversion, we still battle with that kind of urge in our hearts, and so often we fail. Is there any hope? What do we do? And God's Word gives abundance of hope. It gives abundance of hope because, yes, if you flee to Christ, you have pardon of all those sins, and you have strength to not just wave the white flag and say, "I give up, I'll just let my desires drive me." No, there's not a single Christian who needs to give up. And if that's what your heart is doing, it's not just because it's too hard. It's just, again, the heart following after the desires and only giving the excuses that it's too hard to have what it really wants. And so the cure for all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go to Christ. And this is where we see the blessedness of focusing upon Christ when He speaks of His desires. You'll agree with me that if we battle with our desires and we realize that it's such an inward battle and such a heartfelt battle, we will learn from the One who has perfect desires. We will learn from the One who not only has perfect desires, but if He is your Savior, He clothes you with His righteousness, which means that God will see you as having those very perfect desires. The perfect desires of Christ are not just your example. They are your substitute. That's what justification is. And the believer who has this reality says in his heart, "I want what God sees to be the truth of what I have in my heart." And so you live your life earnestly seeking to have the very desires of Christ. Now the phrase that is so beautiful here, when the disciples come to Jesus and offer Him food, and He says He has food that they know not of, this is where we come to our second point there, where we focus now upon the desires of Jesus. He says that beautiful phrase, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." So Jesus immediately says, I'm not speaking of food physically, just like I wasn't speaking of water physically. I was speaking of it figuratively, spiritually. And now too, Jesus is revealing, I'm not speaking of food physically. I'm speaking of food in a figurative way. And the beauty of a figure is it puts before you a reality that you and I, every single human, can relate to. Because all of us eat and all of us drink. And we know that there are a lot of things connected with eating and drinking. One of them is life. Yes, with water you can stand fewer days and then you die, and with food you can live longer days, but you also die if you don't have it. And so Jesus is announcing a lot of things when he says that to do the will of him that sent me is like food to me. So let us look at least three things that Jesus is saying about doing the will of the Father. And also note this, he doesn't say, do the will of my Father. He says, of him who sent me. Even that phrase that he was one who was sent by the Father has a lot to teach us. Here we have Christ on earth and the Father in heaven. And in our humanity, and this might be part of your very relationship right now, you think the Father is harder to go to. That's why you have the Son. You think the Father is just because of His righteousness, because of His loftiness, because of His holiness, it's almost like His will has to be forced into accepting you in His presence. And that cannot be further from the truth. Because here Christ is on earth as a willing Savior, as one who was sent by the Father. So that when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, whom she cannot understand that he's spending time with her, a Samaritan, and even the disciples coming in are marveled that he's speaking to a woman, a Samaritan, because they would not relate. What you can understand is that the Father has an interest in that lady. And the Father has an interest in these disciples. The Father has an interest in you. Because he sent the Son to you. He sent him upon this earth that you and I belong to. He sent the Son with the humanity that you and I have. So that we can understand that the Father has an interest in your very life. You know, these are the truths that you should use to then have your desires become heavenward. And this is why this is important. There's Adam and Eve in the garden. They had all the proofs they could ever have of the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They had together created the world. They had together placed the image of God in them. Let us make man in our image. And we know that in creation it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit hovering over the waters. In verses it says that nothing that was created without Him, meaning Christ. And yet the serpent comes into the world and wants to put in the heart of this first man and woman that they can believe in Him, a very loving serpent who will tell them the truth of their bondage and of their limitations and of how God is really not as generous and loving as you think He is. He doesn't provide one bit of proof whatsoever. The Bible doesn't speak of pictures or of paper, of documentation. Satan just merely speaks. And he thinks that that's enough to cause man and woman to believe him instead of God. And because of the fall, because they fell for it, it was. But you see how fickle our hearts are. Eve could just look about her and say, all of this glorious paradise, and you're trying to tell me that God is trying to limit me? You're trying to tell me that you have more love. You just showed up in this whole paradise and you're trying to tell me you have more love and concern for my soul than my God and Creator who comes here every night, every day, at the cool of the day to speak with Adam and me. She could have had all these proofs about her, but she didn't avail of them. Adam didn't, and they fell. And beloved, what we have here is the Lord Jesus here upon this earth where fallen creation is being met with God's divine presence in human form. And when Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, what He's providing for your heart and mine is that the Father is not far and away and lofty and unaware of what's happening here unless the Son intercedes. No, He's the one who sent the Son to this very earth. He's all concerned. So that the love that Christ displays is the love that the Father has.
And all that we're going to speak about, this whole element of food that speaks of the desire that Christ has to do the will of God, is also speaking of the will of God, of how He has a desire. And so let's think of food. Food is something that you crave for and that you seek, or else you die. Food is something that you depend upon and that you need, unless you die. And food is something that you enjoy and you're satisfied by. That's how God made it to be. We live by consuming food for all the nutrients that your body needs, and consuming water because we're a great percentage of water. So we need food and water. And Christ uses food as a figure, and He says, "My meat, my food equals the will of Him that sent me." So let's learn about the will of Him that sent me. Let's learn what that is in the heart of Christ. So right here we have Jesus saying that He has one will and one desire, and that is to do the will of His Father. What is this will and desire all like? Well, when we think of those first two words I mentioned, to crave food and to seek it because you just have to have it, that speaks of an eagerness. That speaks of a zeal. And so that's our first thing that we can think, that for the Lord Jesus to do the will of the Father was something He wanted to do with great eagerness and great zeal. Now, the astounding thing of all of this, and all of these points that we'll see, these three ones, is to keep this in mind, that Jesus came to earth to die, ultimately. And so, even as we look at the eagerness and the zeal of Christ, it wasn't just to come with an eagerness to heal, and to come with an eagerness to teach, or come with an eagerness to rule, and to announce that He is the King of the universe. But it was an eagerness to die. And who of us have that eagerness? If anything, our eagerness is to eat food so we won't die. But the eagerness of Jesus is to die. And this is what I mean, that we see then the cross as this enormous antithesis of all coveting that is evil. Who are we but a mass of, if we're left to ourselves, we are a mass of covetous people who will be driven by our desires. And our desires are all to provide what I want. Jesus comes to earth, and His desire is to provide what you need. Not what He wants, but what you need. What the Father wants. And of course it is what He wants, in the sense that it is, He wants the Father's glory. But for it, He needs to die. And so notice the great contrast we have with the cross. Really, what would be the complete opposite of what human coveting is all about. And in ultimate way, people even kill so that they can have. And Christ dies so that He can give. A lot of people steal so that they can have. But the Lord Jesus bleeds and sheds His blood so that you can have. And so you notice here, while we are on this earth just wanting to receive everything that my heart desires, and coveting after this, coveting after that, and oftentimes sinning in the process along the way because of theft, because of murder, because of anger. Someone has what you want, you're angry at that person, you're jealous, you hate. You want more than what you can, so you get into debt. Some people steal. You see, in the process of our obtaining what we want, there's a lot of other sins along the way. But in the process of Jesus fulfilling the will of the Father, He dies. And before He dies on the cross, when you look at His life, our lives are all these other sins before we get what we want. Christ's life, here is His death, and what's before here? It's 3 years of pouring His life. sweating as he goes from city to city serving one another. See, this is the eagerness. Christ is eager to die, and while he's not dying, he's eager to give. And so he's feeding all the multitude, and he's touching the leprous people, and he's taking little children upon his lap. And you find his eagerness in a variety, in an array of emotions. He sees his people rejecting him. He looks upon Jerusalem and he weeps. And it was his eagerness that brought tears to his eyes. And he sees the people sinning in the temple, and so he's angry and he cleanses the temple. It was his eagerness that made him produce that whip and to drive all those thieves and robbers from the temple. And he sees the Pharisees so full of hypocrisy, and his eagerness, his zeal for the will of the Father makes him rebuke them severely. But he sees little children being rebuked and not allowed to come, and his eagerness and zeal says, no, let them come to me. And he puts them on his lap and he blesses them. And he sees his enemies judging him and asking questions toward the very end of his life. And you know what his eagerness does this time? You don't see weeping, you don't see anger, you don't see words. It's silence. He was a lamb before his shears. And then you see violence being done to him. Nails being driven on his very body, through his body. And his eagerness and his zeal causes him to usher out that one prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the eagerness and zeal of Christ and his desire to do the will of the Father manifested itself in many ways. But then secondly, when you think also of food, you think of the dependence upon it and the need lest you die. And you can think there of the sense of urgency. It's like for Jesus to do the will of the Father was not just one more option. It was a necessity. Just like for you, food is a necessity. For Jesus to do the will of the Father was a necessity. It's like he would die lest he did it. And to do it meant he had to die. So he did it. And you see the sense of urgency. And even as he speaks of that whole element of the reaping, and when he speaks of the fields being all ripe and all ready for the harvest, with the whole theme of harvest that he goes on to speak to his disciples, anyone who's a farmer knows that the sense of urgency is there with that agricultural figure. Because everything about harvest is that it has to be at the right time. You don't have time to waste once it's arrived. When the right peak for harvest has come, the whole element is no time to waste. If we want a good productivity, we need to be at harvest. So there's a sense of urgency. And we see in Christ this sense of urgency. He had 3 years to minister. He had no time to waste. And so even in this text, the Samaritans ask him to stay, and he stays only 2 days. You can imagine what a privilege that he stayed at least those 2 days. Remember that the Syrophoenician woman begged of the Lord for a moment's time, but Jesus speaks as if he had no time at all to waste. And he says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, let the children first be filled. And he arrives in the coast of the Gadarenes. He only has time to stay 1 day there. It's true they usher him away, but it's not because they are the agenda keepers. Christ is. He has no time to waste. And when he goes on the other side, there's a host of people to receive him. He's on the way to heal Jairus' daughter. And remember, that lady comes and touches him and is healed. So he's on the way to heal and he's healing. Jesus lived his life with this urgency. Now again, put this in this paradigm. What was the desire that he had in his heart? To do the will of the Father. And ultimately it was death. And he did that with eagerness and with urgency. And not a single one of us, beloved, are urgent to die. Neither are we eager to do it. But that was the ultimate will of the Father. And that's how Jesus did that. So keep fixing your heart upon Jesus. He's the cure-all of all our evil covetousness. That we would have Christ's desires, that we would have His passion, that we would have His sacrifice forgive all our wrong desires. But then thirdly, again, when we think of food, now we think of the whole enjoyable part of food. God didn't create food only to sustain us, to keep us alive. It's not just an element of need and that we should crave, but there's taste to it. And there's variety of taste. And every single human knows how food brings joy. Especially food that you would imagine is what your mama used to make when you were a little boy, or the special dishes for the special occasions. And just the smell of that brings a sense of joy to your heart. There's a sense of joy at the thought of food. Because if it keeps you alive, then of course it makes you happy. You expect it, you desire it. There's a satisfaction in eating. And so thirdly, we'll think regarding the Lord Jesus, not only His eagerness to do the will of the Father, not only His urgency in doing it, but also His satisfaction in doing it, His joy. And notice, this is of course always the marked thing, that the will of the Father, He was eager to die. He was urgent to die. He was satisfied even in dying. And everything that came before that too. And so we find in God's Word passages like this, when Jesus receives His 70 disciples who were sent out to preach two by two. In Luke 10 verse 21, we hear Jesus saying, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit as He receives them back and said, 'I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight.'" He's thankful to see that these men ministered. They saw the work of God as they had been empowered to deliver people from demons and heal people from diseases, announce that the kingdom of God had come. They come so full of joy, and that fills the heart of Jesus with joy. And He prays to God. Even though the band of disciples He has, He calls them babes. And then Luke 22, verse 15, remember, this is at the Lord's Supper. And we find Christ saying, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And think of what that means. Here's Jesus about to break bread and say, "This is my body," and pass the wine and say that is His blood. It's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is about to be instituted. Placed in the place of the Passover, that remember the Passover had that little lamb that was killed by every household and the blood, and the first Passover was put upon the doorpost, so that lamb pointed to Christ, and now the Lord's Supper, the wine and the bread will point to Him, the fact that He's going to die. And He speaks of that meal as one that He had great desire. "With desire I have desired." That's how it is in the Greek. Which means, of course, with a very great desire, I've anticipated this meal. So Jesus comes from heaven. He knows glories untold. Remember how Paul, when he was given the privilege to go to heaven, that he spoke of having heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Jesus not only knows what those words are, very possibly they were spoken by Him. And Jesus knows what the glory of heaven is all about, all of its majesty. And while the angels have to cover their eyes as they see elements of the glory of God, Jesus doesn't. And He knows all of that splendor, all of that glory. You would think that's what fills His heart with joy, and nothing else could ever do it. But He comes to this earth, and before a meal in which His death was to be portrayed, He speaks of elements of satisfaction, joy. You see what we realize. Jesus is the complete antithesis, beloved, of when your heart and mine covets. when you and I covet for things, or for time, or for pleasure, we are being antichrist. And so we need Christ. You need the one who died as His one crowning desire, because that was the fulfillment of the will of the Father, that there would be a sacrifice sufficient for sinners. And it meant living and preaching for all those 3 years. It meant healing. It meant feeding. It meant caring. It meant loving. It meant weeping. It meant touching dirty feet. And Jesus did all of that, plus He died. He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." And this desire to do God's will was full of urgency, full of eagerness, full of satisfaction. And the blessed thing of it is that He did that for His own. He didn't do that just to be out there an example and we're to look at it and think, "Oh, if ever I could imitate that." There is, of course, an element of imitation. He's the only one we can imitate, ought to imitate. He's the example of examples. But yet the blessed thing is to think He did that to forgive all of our sins, all of our covetings. And so when we read in the catechism, why do we preach the law? Well, because the law does open our eyes to our need. But then it also makes us realize we need our sins forgiven. But the law cannot do this. The law cannot pardon your sins. The law can only convict. But the law, it's been spoken already of the law as being like an evangelist. This is the blessedness of the law. A lot of people speak negatively of the law. They don't understand the law of God. The law is like a blessed, wonderful evangelist pointing the way. Pointing the way to the very one who has kept the law and who loves the law and who died because of lawbreakers. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at the desires of Jesus. And before we close with point three, what are your desires? Let's sing together Psalter 194. In our third point, we hope to answer this question, each heart answering, what are your desires? We saw how it's a natural thing that whatever you desire is what will drive your life. And we saw the desires of Jesus and the intensity in which He pursued those desires. But what are your desires? And I will bring four witnesses to assist in convicting your soul or excusing your soul. But I pray that if there is conviction, that you have learned from our second point where to go. Despair is just one other way to let your heart seek its own desires. But when you flee to Christ, you're finally acknowledging, "I need Thee." So the first witness is your own conscience. You know that we never need to go farther than your own heart. I've been hearing through this audiobook of John Flavel, and he says this about the conscience. He says, when you have the conscience, really, what other witness should you have greater fear than the one that stands with a pen in its hand and a rebuke in its mouth? And the conscience doesn't do that outside of yourself. It does it right in your heart. The conscience is a God-given spiritual device. Every single human has it to alert you of your danger. And you might have heard of that story about an airplane that was in Spain, and it was flying over some mountains, but it thought it was high enough, And there was a little mechanism that alerted to its danger. And it kept saying to pull up, to pull up. But the pilot turned it off and hit the mountain. When they found the little black box, this is what they heard. They heard the mechanism saying, pull up, pull up. And they heard the pilot saying, shut up, and turned it off. He was turning off, as it were, his conscience. And he received the danger of when you do that. Now that little mechanism was saying the danger that airplane was in, and that pilot didn't believe it. And that's a great reason why many of us get into very deep waters. We don't listen to the one God-given mechanism to warn you of your danger. What is your conscience convicting you of in regards to your desires? What is driving your life? What is it that you truly seek to do? And one big problem that we're being bombarded with, beloved, and it's inevitably infiltrating the church in the way people think. The whole world is crying independence and believing we are independent beings, that we don't owe any kind of responsibility to father or mother or siblings or government and ultimately God. But that is not true. If we were independent beings, we could live forever, but not a single one of us can stay here for good. What does that say? That says we are not masters of our bodies, of our existence. We can't stay here long enough. It's a defiance when people think they can and live as if their bodies belong to them, as if their future belongs to them. It is not true. When you live that way, you know that your conscience is saying, pull up, pull up. And when you don't hear it, you will bear the consequences. Don't sear your conscience. Every sin that you commit and your conscience is telling you it's wrong, but you do it anyway, you are searing the conscience. Next time the sounds pull up will not be as loud. That's what searing does. And it gets to the point where because of all the sins and all the searing, it's just moments here and there that you really hear anything coming from the conscience. And you might have heard the book of The Holy War by John Bunyan, where he portrays a city called Mansoul, which is figurative, of course, of a person. And when the enemy comes in and sends its troops to come in, one thing they do is with Lord Conscience is put him inside a tower that has no windows. And the whole symbolism there is as long as your conscience is not informed, it'll stay quite quiet. You start reading God's Word, that's the light that the conscience receives, and it starts telling you, you're doing wrong. Stop that. But see, the conscience has elements like the law. The conscience cannot pardon. The conscience cannot save. The conscience cannot give comfort. It does the very opposite. It brings all the discomfort. It brings conviction. It tells you you're wrong. But those are good things. Don't try to put those off. Don't turn it off. It can mean your death. Listen to your conscience. Open God's Word, which is the only source of light that will inform your conscience more and more. And see, this is what it does. And beloved, this is why we read the law every single Lord's Day morning. Our conscience needs that light. It's from heaven itself. It's God saying, this is who I am. I'm the Savior and I'm a holy God. I am holy. You must be holy. We don't just read the law and close the Bible and go on to a few more scenes and leave. The whole reason we have a whole sermon is to remind us that Jesus saves. That Jesus is the one who will give you this holiness that God demands. We've been speaking about covetousness, and we see that Christ has the holiness in terms of holy heavenward desires that every one of us has. Needs. And so your conscience, and I leave you to your conscience, that you would listen to your God-given conscience and flee to the Lord Jesus if the conviction is there. And then secondly, a witness that I bring before you, and again, it's very near to you, and it's very near to those near to you. It's your very words. Of course, most of us have very measured words in general places, but it's usually those closer to you that hear those words that you would not dare speak in public, or at least with one or another friend. But those words being spoken are witnesses against you of what your desires are. Because God's word says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now there's a lie going around for many years, and it goes like this. You know, you explode, or you have some kind of situation that's not the normal, and you might have said, or you've heard others who say that, "I can't believe I did this. That's just not me." Or you say all those words and then you say, "I can't believe I said that. That's just not me to say those things." That's a lie. It's not true. It's not biblical. If those things came out of your mouth, those words are a picture of your heart. The only difference is you've been very good at keeping that inside. But when your mouth opens and those words go out, the world is seeing a little picture of what's within. You see, God doesn't need technology like these smartphones to show pictures to friends. He uses your very words. And so if your words have been a witness against you, it reveals to you and others, sadly, it's good that it's only those around you, but notice the selfishness of that. There are a lot of people who stay in their little circles and they have to live with situations that are such pressures upon them. You know, that family, the children and the wife and husband or some close friends are the only ones who know who those hearts really are like, and they need to deal with it. There's a selfish element to that. It's very hard to bear realities that are very gross, that are very graphic, that are very sinful. You need to repent. I'm not advocating that it should be published at large. It's good that it's not. But don't ever feel, "Well, it's only my close friends that know who I really am." You should think, "Poor friends, I'm going for help. I need a better heart." And see, God's word is guiding. What you need is to have the desires of Christ be your desires. You need to have Christ pardon your sins for your evil desires. You have to have Christ's perfect desires cover you like a cloak of righteousness. And that will give you a renewed desire. And every time sin is begging for those old desires, you will have strength from Christ to stop those desires, to mortify them, put them to death because of who Christ is. So the second witness are your own words. And the third witness, also very near to you, is your own time. How do you use your time? And what is it that you're doing? Especially when you're alone, when no one sees you, what are you thinking of? What are you doing? In today's world, we are given, sadly, many, many opportunities for a lot of evil in the privacy of one's own home. And however easy all of that is, you only become all the more responsible to really take sin seriously. There are people whose lives are literally being desecrated. Homes are being destroyed. Families are being divided because people are using their time in secret for evil. wasting time. Sometimes not so evil in all that it's doing, but it's so much time wasted with all of the media of today. And then through that medium, there's a lot of gossip that goes on. And it starts where it's just information, and so it's good, and it's helpful, it's informative. But it soon gets into areas that are clearly sin, when you're literally wasting time, when the time you're doing is sinful. And then, of course, it leads also to elements of pornography, evil by the mere second. God sees all of that. And that, of course, shows the desire of your heart. It's your own time. You know, your conscience might be seared, and you might not even using words, but your time is being filled with that which is a witness against you. And you need nobody telling you. But when you're faced with all of these that are so near to you, I want to bring one more that will offer great hope. And it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also given by God not to be outside of you, but to be inside of you. And His great work is to make you what He is. I love this thought that how do we call the Spirit? His name is the Holy Spirit. And if He's holy and He's within you, guess what He's doing to your own life? He's making you holy. That's His work. That's His business. That's how you'll have comfort and communion with God, which are other works. You can't have communion with God if you're not holy. You can have not comfort with God and fellowship with God if you're not living a holy life. But this is the Spirit's work within you. And when you read God's Word, you inform your conscience, your heart. The Holy Spirit uses the Word like a sword. If you pray the prayer, "Lord, see if there's any wicked way within me." I remember not too long ago we saw this verse, and I said, one commentator said, that's one of the bravest prayers you can ever pray. "Lord, see if there's any wicked way within me." If you have this Holy Spirit within you, you think He won't answer that prayer? And He will open your eyes to things in your heart that will hurt, that will cause weeps to fall, tears to fall, that will literally push you to go to those souls that you know you have to ask forgiveness, but you've been lazy to do so. Because the Holy Spirit, you see, will be grieving. And the heart that bears God grieving within cannot have dry eyes and feet that don't walk and hands that don't clench each other to pray for help and guidance and to do what glorifies God. And so may the Holy Spirit be also your witness. But you see, if you don't have Him, if you are not saved, the first three witnesses are still there. Your conscience, your words, your time. But even as the Lord Jesus was proclaimed as the one who is the very opposite of who we are, we get angry so that we can have Jesus, goes to the cross so that He can die. May the cross be your witness so that you would flee to Him. If ever in your soul you say, "Well, my conscience accuses me, but I don't know what to do. I don't feel I have Christ." Well, then go to Christ. You cannot do any of this without the Lord Jesus. You need Him. And He came and He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." Be like the Samaritan woman who would be looking to Christ and asking for that water. And even as she received it, everything indicates that she drank spiritually from that water and she ran to the city to tell others that she found the Christ. And you notice what happened. At the very end of this dialogue, all these people are coming. And then they say, the text says that they believed because of the saying of the woman. You know what happened in that small little element of time where he's speaking of water and he's speaking of food? When he spoke of harvest, he was really saying that what should be in your desire and mine is also to do the will of the Father. And it should be to go out to this world and tell others about God and about Christ. That should be your meat. And look at that woman. She was rescued from a life of great sin. And she becomes the first evangelist for that city of Samaria. And the Lord blesses with converts that come and listen to Jesus. And then they say, and now we believe, not just because of what she said, but because of what you, Jesus, have said. So as we culminate and conclude all of this, our desires not only have to be holy desires, but your desire has to also match the very desire of Jesus. If Jesus was in this world to do the will of the Father, you and I should be in this world to do the will of the Father. And it's got two points to it. One of this is that we would in this life ever desire to live to glorify the Father, because that's what Jesus did, but also to go out into the world and make the Father known through the Son. Beloved, we all, in whatever offices we have, are to be evangelists, are to be spreaders of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman had no degree in theology, and she didn't have a moral life before her, but she was saved by grace, and she could not stop but tell people about Jesus. That's the will of the Father for your life and mine. Is that your food? Will you do it with eagerness, with joy, and with a sense of urgency? That'll strengthen our hearts so that we would covet the right thing, that we would covet souls for heaven, that we would covet the glory of God with all our heart. Let us pray.